I would invite you to take a Bible and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we will be reading verses 8 through 17. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 985. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 17. But what does it say? The word is near you and your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all have obeyed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed your message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. So people love to talk. And sometimes they even like to listen. And some people like to listen a lot and then talk a lot more. It's true. It's true. I mean, all you have to do is look at the fascination with the tabloid stories. It doesn't matter whether things are true or not. Just look at the tabloids and the fascination with those stories. Or go to the local beauty salon or barber shop. See, I'm an equal opportunity person here. Or even some church meetings, and you'll be able to hear all kinds of juicy gossip. And then the stories go around, told by each person, sometimes growing in apocryphal proportions. At least that's what happens with the gossip. It tends to grow and grow and grow. And as you know, one of the folks to whom I listen sometimes is Jimmy Buffett. And in one of his songs about the Coconut Telegraph, he sings about gossip. And he says, if you don't want it told, don't do it, or you might end up on the Coconut Telegraph. Put it on the Coconut Telegraph, can't keep nothing under your hat. Hear it on the Coconut Telegraph saying, who did this and that? And that's true. The gossip gets around. The good and often ordinary news many times gets left behind and gets left out. Now, the passage under consideration raises a question about sharing that good news, sharing it with people. Sharing the good news of the gospel, of what God has done in Jesus the Christ. This passage, especially the last part of it, the first part's used in revival meetings usually, and the last part is used when people are ordained into the ministry. Or when there's a call as a missionary, and it's used as part of the challenge and the expectation for that person's vocation of being a missionary. You know the song. You've sung it before. Or you've been present at commissioning ceremonies, or maybe those programs we used to have way, way back, not with RAs, though we got challenged to be ambassadors for Christ, but with GAs. You've sung the song. We've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right. And then we read that passage about how beautiful it is and how can people hear if somebody doesn't go. Sometimes the passage is used during revivalist meetings pleading for money. Overall, these verses, though, are a part of a longer discussion of whether God has rejected Israel or not. What comes before that and what comes after is really chapters 9 through 11 is really kind of Paul's homily and his rabbinic midrash from his training on whether God has really rejected Israel or not. But I want to look at the challenge that the gospel throws at us from this passage. Each one of us who call ourselves Christians. Early in this chapter, there is a contrast. There is a contrast between the righteous ones who follow the law and the righteousness which comes from God. The first, that is, those who follow the law, while giving a general rule for living, the first section talks about how it is impossible to adequately fulfill all the law by people. We can't keep all the law. We invariably end up breaking some of them. Yet we continuously make rules and regulations to try and keep people in line. And though we do so, there is a constant battle to keep them. I mean, I admit, I don't drive the speed limit. I set the cruise control 5 to 7 miles above because I know that they give you 10. Unless they're in a bad mood and they'll pick you up for 8. Right. But we keep making those rules and regulations, and it's hard to keep them. I mean, what does the amber light mean? It's supposed to mean slow down and prepare to stop. But for some of us, it means step on the gas so you can get through and you don't get caught at the light. In fact, you've probably somewhere in your life heard the old saying that speaks to this impossibility. You know, rules were made to be broken. Hear that all the time. A righteousness based on a person's ability to keep the whole law, then, is ultimately unattainable and leaves no sense of real peace because we know that we're always falling short. Now, that doesn't mean that the law is no longer relevant. And Paul never says the law does not have relevance. But rather, it no longer functions as the means of becoming righteous and gaining righteousness. It continues as a way of going to the land that God would show and make possible through the Spirit, as found in Christ, according to New Testament theologian Charles Talbert. It leads us to that land so that we can find what God has done in Christ and become a part of that. However, the other righteousness spoken of in the earlier passage in this contrast is a righteousness by faith. It is a righteousness, and righteousness meaning right relationship with God. It is a righteousness that doesn't require impossible feats of human effort. God has come down to us in Jesus the Christ and has risen for us from the depths of anything in which we might find ourselves. True righteousness, then, comes from a relationship with God, not from our own human expertise. That is the gospel. That is the good news that is to be shared, the euangelion, that good news that we share with the world. And guess what? Not only does Paul say, but many have found that it is a good news, a gospel that is near. Paul says here is in your heart. It's on your lips. And if it's in your heart, it should be on your lips, he says. Now, the substance of the gospel is simple. It's ever present. It can be easily understood by anyone willing to accept it. And anyone who confesses that they understand and accept it deeply within their hearts is on the journey to salvation. And Paul says that here. If you truly understand it and you confess what you believe, you're on the way. You're on that journey of ultimate salvation. Paul writes that if you confess and believe, then you have that assurance. Now, many of us in our lives are very willing to readily believe in our hearts. And maybe to confess out loud when we walk down the aisle for that one trip, so we can sign up for a church spot. After all, then we know we have a place to go if there's trouble, or when it comes time to get married, or when it comes time to be buried. And you know, there's some people that only show up in church at those points in time. The time they come down the aisle, the time that they have major trouble, when they're married, and when they're buried. And then there are those that only see the church decorated with Easter lilies or Christmas poinsettias. But Paul means much more than simply an intellectual acceptance or a warm, fuzzy feeling just occasionally. Paul means that believing and confessing are really two parts of one action that involve the inner and the outer and are ongoing. Those confessions, those beliefs, are not something that we hold just once or twice or half a dozen times. They are to be ongoing and growing within our lives. We are to respond with our total self, and not only once. Notice the words here, confess and believe. In verse 9, the particular tense the Greek words are in indicate that one has believed and confessed at a particular point in time. That would be the point where you believe in your heart that Christ is the Son of God and has come to save you, and you are a sinner, and you accept that and then confess it. You have done that at one point in time. But that's not the end of the journey. That's merely a beginning step. It indicates the moment of initial belief. But the words for confess and believe in verse 10 are in a present tense. And in the Greek text, the present tense carries the idea of both the current moment and a continuation into the immediate future. It's not just one point in time, but it is a point in time in the past, a point in time in the present, and for the immediate future. And so confessing and believing is not something you do just once. It is something that you do in the present moment and in the future moment. And when you do it again, for the next immediate moment. Believing and confessing are both in the heart and come from the heart, as Paul says, and as he presumes. But also, if you confess, where do you do that? Not just inside your heart, but Paul believes that you share it with the community. You share that belief and you share that confession with the community. A community in which Jesus is known as Lord. On this passage, Gerald Gragg, a New Testament theologian, writes, "The Christian life has a clearly defined beginning. At the outset, there must be an act of faith which places a man," sick, S-I-C, "a man and a woman in a new relationship to God. Then there is the outward avowal of this inward conviction. The faith which remains undisclosed is not the kind that brings any sort of spiritual liberation, for a genuine belief cannot be suppressed. It's not simply enough to believe in your heart, he says. And that's what Paul says. It's not simply enough to believe in your heart. If it is true faith and it's going to bring any spiritual liberation at all, it has to be shown and told outwardly. I want to read that statement that he made again. The faith which remains undisclosed is not of the kind that brings any sort of spiritual liberation, because a genuine belief cannot be suppressed. If we are Christians, and if we accept that invitation from God, then we must tell and be heard if we truly believe. It's not an option. And it's not a sometimes. And it's not only when I feel like it. Belief and confession are two sides of the same coin and go together like love and marriage, or peanut butter and jelly, or milk and cookies, or one of my favorites, cold weather and homemade vegetable soup. Or you could go on and on. But belief and confession have to go together if belief is true and means anything at all. And in God's activity for us, man-made distinctions are meaningless. That's what Paul says here. There's neither Jew nor Greek, but it's the same Lord. For you see, God offers the same gospel to anyone and to everyone, and the same Lord is Lord and brings the riches of mercy and grace to anyone and to all who truly believe and then confess. As I said earlier, the next few verses generally are read when someone is set apart for the ministry or that commissioning as a missionary. So what is needed to believe and what is needed to be a part of that call? What is needed for anybody to believe and become a part of that call and to be able to confess? Paul uses four rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15. How are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? The obvious answer is they can't. How are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? They can't. How are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? They can't. How are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? They can't. The answer is obvious. And so we send out missionaries, or we send out preachers to do the work of the ministry and evangelism. And we tell them, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I don't know that we ever even look at their feet. But how beautiful are the feet. But you know, in reality, more people are introduced to the gospel and pay attention because of Christian laypersons than they are by preachers and missionaries. More people become aware of and accept the gospel because of what they see and hear from you than they do from me. For you see, we are all responsible for going out and proclaiming the gospel of God's grace in Jesus the Christ. And that's what the text says. Individually and collectively. That is a part of accepting that call to be a Christian. The highest call of all. Clergy are to help prepare persons for the work of living and confessing the gospel. Confessing it at work. Confessing it at home. Confessing it at school. Confessing it and living it anywhere else they might find opportunities for proclaiming the faith. the faith that is heard through the declaration of Christ. Not only what Jesus said, but also what is said about Him. And not just what is said about Him in this book, but what is said about Him by the way we live our lives and the things that we say and do. Without faith, there is no justification. And without justification, there is no abundant life. So how are they to call upon Him? To believe in Him? Or to hear of Him? Only if each one of we who call ourselves Christians take our call seriously to confess what we believe in our hearts and our minds, and to confess those things at home, at work, at school, at play, and anywhere else we have an opportunity. That doesn't mean that we walk around carrying the biggest one of these we can find, and we knock people between the eyes and flatten them on their backs and stand over and stomp on them and point our finger at them. Most often it's done in more subtle ways, through living that life and sharing that friendship and that love that we have found in Christ. So how will they hear? What have you got to say about it? Would you join me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, too often we are ready to accept the good news for ourselves. And sometimes, if we have a revival meeting or in a Sunday school class, we might mention to somebody, "Isn't it great?" We may even ask, "Do you have the news?" But Lord, that is far too short of what You call us to do as Christians. Help us to rekindle that flame that we had within us. Help us to recapture the excitement and the zeal we had at first. Help us to be the ways that people hear and see and come to believe, not because of us, but because of You within us. We offer ourselves to You and for You in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen. Our hymn of decision is hymn number 664, "Take My Life, Lead Me, Lord." As we sing, may we truly reflect upon the fact that when we accept that call, when we believe, we're also offering to God that kind of request that God will take our lives and lead us so that others can hear, not just from the missionaries or the preachers, but from each of us. Our altar is open for any who would make a first-time profession of faith in Christ, for any who would come and join our fellowship and minister from this place, or for any who would recommit yourself to truly being the ones from whom they will hear. Hymn number 664. And I'd like for us to sing all three verses. It's short. "Take my life, lead me, Lord."